Good afternoon. For the month of June, this is my only time preaching. Next Sunday, you'll get to hear Pastor Tom, and then the Sunday after, Pastor Young will be here, and then our family is going to go on a little trip to Spain, which was postponed 2 years ago. It happens to be our 30th anniversary coming up. 7-Eleven, Suzanne, and I would be married 30 years. Can't believe that, 1992. And so when our girls graduate from high school, we wanted to do a big trip. When Jana graduated, went to Greece. That was really fun, and we'll be going to Spain. I'm prepping by watching a lot of food shows, you know, Barcelona and Madrid, and so I'll report back. 3 nights ago, I had a dream. I'm going to share this dream, and last night I had a dream, and I'll interpret it. 3 nights ago, I had a dream. I'm in high school, and I see Steph Curry. Any basketball fans here? Okay. So I see Steph Curry as a high schooler. So in the dream, I recognize, oh, that's Steph Curry, but no one else does, because when he was in high school, he was not famous. I mean, he was barely famous in college when he went to Davidson. And so no one really recognized the potential of this relatively smaller man in the NBA. And then once he got to Golden State, everyone knew who he was and is. And he revolutionized the game of basketball, namely the importance of the three-point shot. And so because of him and a few others, like his teammate Klay Thompson, the game itself has changed, evolved. And great players have that ability. They open up possibilities. So in this dream anyway, I'm seeing, hey, that's Steph Curry. He's in high school. And so I wake up and I just, initially, I don't get an interpretation, but the more I think about it, and Suzanne asked me what dream did I have, and I just had that. And I realized this is a dream about the next generation. That there are Steph Currys in our midst, but because they're young and their potential has not been fulfilled, we don't know who they really are in the future. So in the meantime, be like Steph Curry's father. Be like his parents. Dell Curry was a basketball player, not at the level of Steph Curry, but his father was a professional basketball player, and he must have seen the abilities of his son, so he nurtured him. He didn't discourage him. And I just felt like for parents especially, nurture your children in God, because you really don't know how they will turn out. So ask the Lord who they are in God and pray from the future into the present. See a picture of who they are and declare who they are. Because if you don't give them a vision of who they are, then no one else will in a God-centered way. The culture, school, friends, everybody else will speak to them. They themselves will try to figure things out. But you, as a parent, have a special position of influence and speaking vision into who they are. And it doesn't have to be specific. It doesn't have to be you will be the next Steph Curry. But you could paint a picture of the goodness of God and the power of that goodness experience as your son and daughter stay faithful to God. And then last night, I had a dream. I'm in a house. It's not my house. I'm getting like a house tour, and I'm on the second floor. I remember this well. I'm on the second floor, and the real estate agent says, oh, there's this wonderful room in the corner. It's a bedroom. It's like it's an amazing room. And I'm led to that the bedroom, and I notice the floors are not even. Like, most of it is level, and at the very margins, almost like half of the two sides, it's sunk into the ground. I'd say, wait a minute. the floor is not level here, which means the ground, the foundation is not right. And the real estate agent said, oh, no, don't worry about it. It's been around for, and I just, woke up feeling ill at ease. It's not my house. But how can they be confident that the second floor will stay intact? It will, in time, collapse, because if the foundation is weak, the whole house will come down. And I believe these two dreams are related to the next generation. Second floor, next generation, bedroom, place of intimacy and identity. And if their foundation is not secure, they will in time, if not already, begin to collapse. Now, the last few months, I've been stirred in prayer. It's hard to be light and happy all the time, especially when I'm thinking about the next generation and the state of the church. It's like a sobering experience for me. So sometimes, like even this afternoon, it's hard for me to give myself over to worship. I can't, it's like, wait a minute, we can't just move this way at this time. All of us need to wake up, especially the parents and the children. It's a time of awakening. Now, there's all kinds of stats done. Living in America, there's all kinds of surveys done. And this survey might have been shared already. This is done at the end of this past year. And one of the more reputable survey outfits is the Pew Charitable Trust, the Pew Research Center. This is from CNBC. This is not an article from a Christian magazine. It's not uncommon for people to seek God during times of hardship. However, the opposite appears to have happened in the U.S. during the corona pandemic. A Pew Research Center survey released earlier this month, December, found 29% of U.S. adults said they have no religious affiliation, an increase of 6 percentage points from 2016, with millennials leading that shift. A growing number of Americans said they are also praying less often. About 32% of those polled by the Pew Research from May 29 to August 25th said they seldom or never pray. That's up from 18% of those polled by the group in 2007. Quote, the secularization shifts evident in American society so far in the 21st century show no sign of slowing, said Gregory Smith, Associate Director of Research at the Pew Research Center. That trend is pushing an increasing number of faith leaders to try to engage millennials on their own turf. And there's a quotation from a well-known Catholic priest leader, James Martin. He's on Facebook, Twitter, and he's got the right heart. He's trying to reach where the young people are and hoping that they would encounter God. And so this is bad news. If you measure news in terms of church membership, knowing that I have young people here, I do want to connect. So, how many know Kung Fu Panda? Okay, I guess this is for old people now, Kung Fu Panda. Okay, I got to tell you a little story of Kung Fu Panda. So I saw Kung Fu Panda before it got released to the public. So this is 2008. Okay, so we do a fundraiser for our mission trip to China. Okay, so the Olympics was going to be in Beijing 2008. And prior to that, since we're taking a team, I said, you know what, let's do a destination marathon. And Hunzu was there and a bunch of other, Esther was there, I was living out in Long Beach. She joined us, a whole bunch of people. And so the idea for me was a fundraiser. As you know, marathon is 26.2 miles, and one fundraising idea is get people to give you at least $2 per mile. So that's what I did. And so I told Suzanne, I'm going to do this. Also, give me an opportunity to exercise. So she would ask me, are you running? Are you excited? I don't want, yeah, well. But basically, the day approaches, and I have not exercised. I have not prepared at all. I haven't even jogged half a mile. I mean, I did zero. And now Suzanne is furious. She said, you're not going back. You give the money back. I go, Suzanne, it's too late. And, you know, I'm telling you, you're gonna hurt yourself. And she was letting me have it. Okay. So I'm in California, and about marathon training, you don't prepare like it's not like you could cram. It's not like, oh, right, the race is tomorrow, so I'm going to run like 50 miles today. It doesn't work that way. Like, if you have not prepared for the last 6 months, you are basically dead meat. And so basically, my math, my calculus was this. I could experience one day of severe pain or many, 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 many days of a little bit of pain, but if you add up the number of pain units, that one day of severe pain is still less than the many, many days of... Okay, that's how my mind works. I'm really good with rationalizing things. Okay. So I'm in California, and Wellington's brother-in-law was in the movie Kung Fu Panda, animator, and he did some kung fu thing. And so he texts me, and he says, he emails me, hey, we're going to have a premiere of this brand new movie at Universal Studios, Kung Fu Panda. You want to come? I go, sure. So I go, and I think Hunzi was there, and I'm just enjoying it. You know, I'm eating popcorn, and I'm eating pizza, and Hunzi's there. He goes, Pastor John, you got the... I said, Hunzi, it doesn't matter what I eat today. You know. And so he's like very careful. Is Hunza here? Okay. Oh, yeah. He remembers. And then we drive down to San Diego, stop by, where's the famous burger place? In-N-Out. So Hunza's very careful. I get the double animal style. I put the cheese on the French fries, strawberry shake. I still remember. And Hunza's like, Pastor John, Hunza, what did I tell you? It doesn't matter what I eat because I'm not, you know. Okay, and so Kung Fu Panda has been indelibly, you know, imprinted in my mind during that time. But I remember some of the lines; they were hysterical. Okay, and so here's a line. Okay, here's a line from this movie. You really didn't need to hear all that. I just like telling stories. Okay. So Shifu says, I have, it's very bad news. Oogway, oh, Shifu, there's just news. There's no good or bad. Shifu, Master, your vision was right. Tai Long has broken out of prison. He is on his way. That is bad news. This is bad news. Okay, bad news. Okay, so I guess the punchline wasn't as good as the setup, but that's part of the humor too, all right. It's bad news. Bad news, relatively speaking. Bad news if you're looking at numbers. One interview I saw recently was of Tim Keller, and he was addressing the cultural shifts in America. And one of the questions that the interviewer, Kerry Newhoff, raised was the shrinking, the churches are losing members. And Tim Keller pointed out, well, the stats show that where the numbers are shrinking is for those people who have inherited religion. Like they're losing kids whose parents go to church, And that church or that religion isn't not as meaningful. But the numbers of those who have their chosen religion, that's relatively the same. So although the stats show that a shrinking, majority of that is basically with people for whom God really doesn't matter all that much. Okay? I think that's the proper perspective. Now, that's slightly more encouraging. Basically, nominal Christianity is dying. Okay? Now, it is true there are some, you could think about some of your friends who were worshipers and preachers, and they lose their faith, but that's still a distinct minority. Okay? So the problem is not bad news. The problem itself isn't like bad news deep down. It's bad news in terms of church membership. Now, at the same time, for youth pastors and pastors like me, we are concerned about what happens to people, what happens to the young when they're not connected to a healthy, vital community. And there are a lot of problems that come, a lot of challenges, I would say, especially in our day of loneliness, isolation, mental disorders, anxiety, depression, and so forth. When all of us need a community and people are choosing to not connect with others face to face in a meaningful way, there are costs. There are problems. And so even as we think about church and the next generation, we tend to focus on real problems, but I'm here to share with you that's not the core problem. The core problem, the root problem, is not depression, anxiety, failure at school, joblessness, even suicide. Although that sounds all terrible, that's not the core problem. The core problem is a God problem. The core problem is a God problem. I'm going to explain that. We tend to look at the outward things and think that's the problem. So I just jotted this down just this afternoon. Adam and Eve, it was not an apple problem. There was nothing wrong with the fruit. It was not an apple problem. It was an unbelief, disobedience problem. The flood was not a water problem. It wasn't a climate change problem. It's like, why is it raining so much? Do we have too many cows with methane gas? You know, like it's not a climate problem. It's not a water problem. It was a wickedness problem. Israel going from Egypt to the promised land, it wasn't an immigration problem. It was a grumbling problem. The fact that they spent 40 years walking in the desert wasn't because they got lost and they didn't have Google, GPS, or whatever. No. It's a relatively small area. They just kept on walking in circles. Because the Lord cannot have a people move in and occupy the promised land when they're grumbling and their hearts are still in Egypt. It was a grumbling problem. When Babylon invaded Judah, it was not a military problem. It's breaking the covenant problem. It was unfaithfulness problem. And when Jesus got crucified, it was not a political problem. It was not a Caesar problem. It's human sin problem. It's the lordship problem. Right now, we got to identify the root problem for ourselves and our children. It is a God problem. And the answer to this problem is the gospel. Now, when I say, what is the God problem, I'll go straight into Romans. I'm going to preach on Ephesians pretty soon. The problem is this. All these things I mentioned, mental disorder, anxiety, those are issues of this present life. But here's the fact. There's something beyond this present life. There is eternal life. So the problem posed by God is the judgment problem. You may have a wonderful life for 95 years, but if you die in rebellion against God, you have an eternity problem. That's the larger perspective. That's a huge problem. And the answer to that is the gospel. And so Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's really interesting that in the book of Romans, Paul just spends his time in the general truths of God's nature, human nature. He doesn't deal with the particularities of a Roman culture or youth culture of that time. He's focused on the universal problems that we still face. What has changed? God's nature has not changed. Human sinful nature has not changed. What's changed is all the things in between. The changes of worldview, culture, values, ethos, all those things have changed, and they will continue to change as culture changed through history. But that's never the root problem. It's not a language problem. It's not an entertainment problem. At core, it's a God problem. So this is an extreme, severe problem. But thanks be to God, there is an extreme, severe solution to this problem. Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Therefore, a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This huge judgment of God problem is answered by an extreme, severe solution, that God's own son died for the enemies. That is God's solution. It's beyond us. We can't even solve our own problem. God solves it for us on our behalf. And he doesn't stop there. He does not stop there. So we read in Romans 8, what then, verse 31, shall we say in response to these things of God's sacrifice? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So he gives us an extreme, severe solution, and he follows that up with extreme abundance of life and power. Right? And all of us need a real clear view of that. We face a God problem. And the only solution is through Christ. And the resource is in Jesus. That's it. According to God's revelation. And if we don't see that, if the culture do not see that, if the non-believers do not eventually see that, they are spiritually lost and blind. So we pray, Lord, open the eyes of all those who have not yet seen. Help them to see your extreme, severe solution and provision. And if that is seen and embraced, there's no way, no human way, that people will walk away from God. It will be tantamount to not eating and thinking you'll survive, not drinking and thinking you can survive thirst. So everything's being shaken in our culture. Commitment to tradition, forget about it. That's not going to happen. Even in Korea, very tradition-centered culture, that commitment to, you know, elders and tradition, and this, that's just falling apart. Traditions all around the world, almost everywhere, is crumbling. We're living in a culture where every generation, the young generation, is asking why. And if you can't provide the truth, they'll just walk away. It'll be irrelevant. But here's the why that will keep you with Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So as I've been praying about the young, I said, Lord, just open my eyes to a solution. Give me a word of hope, Jesus. Give me a word of hope. Given all that's happening in our churches and with our young people in general, Lord, is there a way forward? Is there hope? And as I've been praying, I just felt like, Lord, the Lord speaking to me. It's not in sociology. It's not in psychology. It's not in ecclesiology. It's not doing this or that and that. It's me. It's me, the Lord says. But particularly my power and love. And so my eyes settled upon a prayer of Paul in the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians. I believe at this time, it may change, 2 weeks from now, but I don't think so. I think this is the prayer for our season. This is it. And I just encourage everyone to pray this every day for the next few months. Just pray it. And what is that prayer? This is verse 14 of chapter 3, Ephesians. For this reason, what reason, Paul? Well, look up just a few verses. Verse 12. In him and through him, in faith, we may approach God with freedom. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is your glory. So he's writing. Paul is in prison, he's suffering, and he wants the people in Ephesus to be encouraged. So with that in mind, so context is discouragement, and says, listen, given what may seem like discouragement, this is how I've been praying, and this is my prayers for you. So he's relaying the content of his prayer for the church in Ephesus, of the prayer that's applicable to us, okay? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, the Greek word for the established is to lay a foundation. So he combines agriculture picture of being rooted and that foundation, like my second dream. That you be rooted like a tree and be founded on the rock, founded on something firm, okay? I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen. But notice where the focus is. It's on the love, but it's not like sentimental love. This is the very love of Christ, given by the Holy Spirit. So it's not about sociology. That's not going to give us answers. It's not about psychology, not ecclesiology. Let's continue with theology pattern. It's about pneumatology. It's the Holy Spirit. It's about Christology, about Christ. And here's the word, loveology, agapeology, loveology. Okay, those are the three things or truths that we need. Our young people need encounter with the living Christ, Christology, through the living Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and experience the everlasting loveology, love. And this love is dynamic. What is this love of Christ? Well, you get a fuller description in Romans 8:31 and following. one thing, love of Christ is inseparable. There's a beautiful rhetoric going through. Death, life, angels, demons, there's nothing in all creation that can separate the love of Christ that's there for you. Inseparable. Even in your seasons of backsliding, that love is still there. You cannot cancel it. You can run away from it. But once you enter into that love is inseparable. But because this love is living, you are asked to cultivate it, deepen it, experience it. Knowing that your love is pretty good, but experiencing that love is even better. Knowing and experiencing that love can change you. And so Paul says, I pray that you would know the height, depth, the multidimensionality of this love. It's more than three dimensions. This love is relational. There's no such understanding. We don't get a proper understanding of love if it's just emotion. Love, from a biblical standpoint, is relationship. And it's living. And this love takes two to experience. It takes God in you. You may be the object of God's love. God loves the flowers. God loves the moon. All creation are objects of God's love. But only human beings can properly respond to that love by giving love back. And something marvelous happens when you give love back. That is your understanding and love of love increases. And in that process changes you. Love is designed to be experienced in a relationship. We could add this love is incorruptible. Not only can it not be separated, it is pure and it cannot erode. This is pure. But in order for us to experience this love, guess what? Other loves need to get out. We can't have many lovers. And I think that's what the problem at the heart is. It's not the love of God is absent. It's that too many other secondary loves are present. And we are distracted. We can't not focus on Jesus, the lover of our souls, and give him the attention that he desires. And that we need. We are so easily distracted by this and that. And if you analyze these things, they don't give you life. They can give you momentary joy. So in order for us to really receive the fullness of this love, we have to learn to say no to other things. How does that happen? When does that happen? Let me talk about when. When that happens depends not on you graduating from high school or college. For anyone who has the ability to fall in love with a puppy or a kitten or an anime or an art or a craft or sport, you are already an expert in the love language. I love strawberry. I love this. I want this. I want this. I love my friend. If you're using that love in this, you know, understandable way, you are already old enough. You're already qualified to understand the love of God. I love my mommy. I love my daddy. I hate my brother. And if you don't stop your kid and say, oh, "Honey, you don't even know what that means." Most of the time, you know your kids know what they mean. I hate daddy. Why? Because he, you know, whatever. So they are expert users of that language because they know what those words mean. So when? Well, as soon as your child knows how to express love and dislike and hate. Okay? Now, here's the problem, or the challenge. To love God supremely is not natural. It's just not natural. Natural meaning natural as influenced by fallen nature. What's natural for us is to just add God to everything else. That's what's natural. Because when we do that, we are still in control. The reason why we like to add things to God is because we get to choose. We get to choose, and even kids. So John and Serena has a cousin. They only have three cousins. Two on my brother's side, one on Suzanne's side. So Nathan's not here. But as a kid, like every time we would go eat in Korea, and we say he's got food yokshim. He's got ambition for food. Like every time he gets done, he's like 5 years old. He piles his plate with food, and there's certain things that just irritate me, and that used to like rub me the wrong way. I know he's five, but stop being so greedy. Put that back. Okay, like put that back, because I know what's going to happen. He's going to touch it, and you're going to have to throw that food away. I'm an immigrant kid. I hate wasting food. Like, wow, parents, stop! You're an evil kid. He's taking. There's no way he's going to eat all that. Like, you know, you prepare the plate and say, Nathan, this is what you're going to eat. He's a little monster. You know, I have this emotional reaction. This is good therapy for me right now. Okay. But I realize that is just natural. What Nathan expressed as a kid is natural for us. We are so greedy. We just want the best. Oh yeah, that church, give me that. Oh, that sermon, that's good. That experience, that's good. Oh yeah, yeah, then that, yeah, yeah. And God gets thrown into the mix in the plate. He's like a meatball. Here's the problem. God doesn't work that way. Meaning, like, I can't marry Suzanne and marry four or five other women here. I know that's weird, okay? Young people, okay? Our hearts are made for one love, and that is God. And if we don't have that singular love for God, then our lives are already off track. And in time, other loves will pull us away from religion, church. We have been infected. And so that is what we need to cultivate in our kids and in ourselves. One way to do that is to pray this. One way to do that is to be reminded of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is every day to say, Lord, I am here for you. You are my singular devotion. It really doesn't matter what others think. I trust in you. And rather than me taking control, you are the Lord. Therefore, you are in control. I am here to please you, God. Whatever you say, I will do. And when that happens every day, then the love of God will overwhelm you. The love of God will refresh you. The love of God will keep you pure. The love of God will give you pure joy. The love of God will give you actually spiritual discernment. Our discernment spiritually is often because we focus on too many things that God doesn't really care about. So therefore, back to my original thesis, we have a God problem. But having said that, we have a God solution. And that solution is the extreme severe solution in Jesus Christ. In His Lordship. In His giving of the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. And in our proper response to the solution, saying to Jesus, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. You have center place. Everything else is secondary. I'm going to seek you and your righteousness. And all these other things, Lord, you will take care of. But my attention is to cultivate this pure love for you in all my sincerity, with all my excellence, with all my devotion, with all my intelligence, with all my effort, with all my just heartfelt adoration of you. That's my job, Lord. And then everything else will flow. But I know, Jesus, as soon as I place some God next to you, someone next to you, some worry next to you, some anxiety next to you, some fear next to you, it doesn't have to be love. Your God could be something rooted in fear. And so we say, Lord, you have it. And the Lord understands your situation. He's more than willing to help you. He doesn't stand back with his arms crossed. So you guys have to figure it out. I already said it in your word. If he ain't so lazy, you know, he's not like that. He is kind and gentle. Even if your prayer's all over the place, even if your theology is incoherent and it's all over, don't worry about it. If you come to the Lord with a sincere, Lord, teach me to love you. I want to love you well. Show me. He is more than happy to show you. Lord, I want to hear your voice, not because I want to be a prophet, but I want to know how to walk with you. He will speak to you. He will speak to you. In closing, I want to read something from a book I've been reading. It's called Ecstasy and Intimacy When the Holy Spirit Meets the Human Spirit. It's an academic book by New Testament scholar Edith Humphrey. There's a foreword by Eugene Peterson. Archie, you will love this. Guess what I'm going to read from? What page number? 222! And what's the title? The Holy Spirit, Hope and Healing. Like, whoa, whoa. I'm not kidding. It's page 222. The title of the chapter is The Holy Spirit, Hope and Healing. She quotes from this person named Charles Collar. He writes this little verse for a song. From the heart of Jesus flowing cometh heaven's peace to you, ever deeper, richer growing through the cross of Calvary, passing mortal understanding, yet to seeking ones made known, for all the race expanding gift of God unto his own. She writes the following words. The above words, typically set to a traditional Scottish melody, were written by a 19th century Christian not distinguished by any specialized education or position. A lay musician and clerk in the Salvation Army trade store for most of his life, Charles Collar also poured out his heart in memorable musical lyrics. Here he expresses the gift of God made possible to all God's own through Jesus. The song, though personal, is not individualistic. Gift of God, that in quotes. Think for a moment about the implication of those words. Perhaps we most naturally assume that the phrase refers to a gift or grace, in quotes, that belongs to God and that he gives to us. Grammar buffs would label this the possessive or subjective genitive. In this case, we would be speaking of the gift that belongs to God or that comes from God. Frequently in the West, Christians have objectified grace as though it were a something separate from God himself, a substance that can be given in measure, parcel out, and sent to us. But the incarnation astonishes us. God will not, in the end, allow us to divide grace from himself. God's greatest gift to us is himself. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. So we must acknowledge that the other particularly Christian meaning of gift of God, the objective genitive, it is the gift of God. That gift who is God, God among us, God with us, Emmanuel. So this love that's for us is not love out of God's pocket and say, let me give you some love. some good emotions and feelings. When we're talking about love, it's God Himself. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul writes, if God is for us, he could also say, if God is with us, if God is in us, who in the world can be against us? It's God Himself who is the gospel. It's God Himself who's with us. And if God is with us and in us, then we will be overflowing creatures of great joy and power and meaning. The more I pray about the next generation, the more I feel we need to focus not so much on those who are getting lost and in between the world and the church. The more I pray about the church, I say, let's pray for fire upon those who are already walking with the Lord. Because it's these children who will be witnesses. Instead of getting a rod and reel out into the Pacific Ocean, just attend to the ones here and pray for fire, love, purity. And parents, you have to get your act together, really. If the language that your kids get in church is different from the language at home, there is a break, there is a gap, something is wrong. So the language that the children get at church through Pastor Brian or sermons, that language has to be the same at home. Why? Because the language we use indicates the values that we have. And the values at the home may not be spiritual values. It may be educational. It may be social. So a bit of a challenge, a helpful challenge. Listen to the language. Just chart. Assess the language at the home. How often does the love of God come up? Prayer, encouragement, Holy Spirit, dependent. Track the language at the home. And if your language is absent, devoid, or just there's a very scant amount of Holy Spirit, God language, then change it. You don't have to make a big deal of it. You just notice it. I go, my goodness, I talk about food more than God. I talk about sports more than the Bible. I talk about the fearful future than a hope-filled God anointed future. Like, think about the language. And so in our language is our value. I know you've been sitting for a long time. Do me a favor, if you would just all arise, I just want to release a benediction, a prayer. This message, though, focused on the next generation, it's for all of us. It's all of us. It's not particular to just the young. It's for all of us. You know? I mean, for me, and it's for me too. It's not like, oh, it's not like me, Moses, talking to God, Yahweh, on Mount Sinai, come down. If that were the case, my face would be shiny. Although my hair is getting more silvery, my face. So it's a message for me too. For all of us, it's always good to start at the baseline of truth. Like, tell me where we are, Lord Jesus. Don't tell me things that would make me feel good. That's not really true. Tell me where I am, truly. Because I know, Lord Jesus, you will tell me more. And so, Father, we stand as sons and daughters. It doesn't matter what age. And we do repent right now. We just say, sorry, Lord, for not having you number one in our lives. Just magnifying other things as the bigger, real problem, whether it's isolation or school or anxiety or depression, just elevating these other things that naturally get our attention, just elevating different things and saying, wow, well, we are in trouble. And at the same time, not seeing we have a God problem. We have a judgment of God problem. We have the holiness of God problem. We have the wrath of God problem against wickedness. We don't have a water problem, apple problem, immigration. We have a God problem. We have a holiness, devotion, faithfulness problem. We have the lack of Holy Spirit problem. We have the lack of Jesus problem. We have the lack of faith problem. We have all these problems. So Lord, help us. So we repent, Lord. We just want to start on the same sort of starting line today for all of us. And so we say, we repent, Lord, of our faithlessness, our compromise, our doubts, our lukewarmness, so easily happy with life when you are not essential to us, Lord. Forgive us, Jesus. Forgive us, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would just open up our hearts, open up our eyes, Lord. Repentance is always directed towards the good. Repentance is always filled with hope because you always respond with forgiveness and a second chance and a third chance. You always respond. Now that you repented, are you ready for the next thing? Are you ready for the new thing? Are you ready for life? Are you ready for healing? Are you ready for the new adventure? Are you ready? And so now, Lord, we want to just say to you, Lord, having repented in Jesus' name, I just want you to just say, you know, I think there's such a power to your own words. And repentance is very simple for all of you. Just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Just say that. I just encourage you to say, Lord Jesus, I am sorry. Just say it. Lord Jesus, I am sorry. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, we want to pivot now, and we said, Lord, I want to walk with you in and through the extreme provisions that you have, through the cross of Jesus. Now that He's been raised from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit, now I want to continue to experience the fullness of life and power. Okay, so just see yourself pivoting towards this life in the Holy Spirit. And we say to you, Lord Jesus, no more other gods. We just delete it. We just wipe them clean. We just take these things off the table. We just eat one thing. We just eat of you. It's you. On this feasting table, there's just one item that gives us life, and that's you. You. So we partake of you, Lord Jesus. Now what I'm going to do is just transition us to the communion right now, okay? Okay.